Okay, with all of that being said, let's turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon, I've been waiting a long time to get into this study. As I told you before, I had this message and the next message on Philemon prepared before I got hit with COVID and spent 68 days in the hospital. So this has been on the back burner for a long, long time. And I've been reading the book of Philemon almost every day since then. And so it's been exciting to become more and more familiar with this little book that's considered the shortest in the New Testament. I'll talk more about that. But Philemon is just before the book of Hebrews. It's after Titus. You have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. Philemon. And I'll be glad when we can get back to those days where we can stand as we read the scripture again as well. But just for today, let's remain seated and follow along in your Bibles as I read the one chapter letter to Philemon from the Apostle Paul. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphias and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, specially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self, besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And then in my Bible there's a footnote, written from Rome to Philemon, by Onesimus, a servant. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, and we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray that you would put a smile on our face and joy in our heart as we look at the this precious word of God and realize that it was written not just to Philemon, but to every single one of us, because as the word of God, it is living and powerful, and it has application to our lives even today, some 2,000 years after it was originally written. We ask as we unpack this book that you would open our eyes and help us to see glimpses of truth from you and then apply that truth to our daily living. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying the books of the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, trying to do that in chronological order, the order in which they were written. That gives us a better perspective on how they fit into history. And so we have finished studying verse by verse the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, which Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome, being imprisoned in the palace, Caesar's palace, as a house prisoner there. He had the freedom to write letters or dictate letters to men who copied them or wrote them down and then delivered them to the churches, and in this case to an individual. And so this book, Philemon, comes somewhere after the book of Colossians. And Colossians and Philemon are very closely tied together. We'll be referring back to the book of Colossians frequently in our study of Philemon, because Philemon was the wealthy landowner who had a large house, obviously, because the church of Colossus met in the house of Philemon. And so Philemon is a central figure in the church at Colossus. And we want to keep that in mind, where they're from and what's taking place here is very closely connected with the Asian city of Colossus, in which Paul was very instrumental in establishing the church there. And then Philemon and this other fellow, Archippus, who is mentioned in verse 2, are leaders of the church in Colossus. But it would be logical, if we were taking the books in order as they appear in the Bible, it would be logical to go from Colossians. Well, we studied Ephesians because we took that out of order because we had just dealt with Ephesians in Sunday school, and so we took those three books out of order. But we dealt with Ephesians. It would be logical to go into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus before we jump over here to Philemon. But that's not the order in which they were written. Philemon was written earlier than 1 and 2 Thessalonians, earlier than 1 Timothy. It was written about 60 A.D. 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy were written about 64 A.D. Some people think that Philemon was written before 2 Timothy, and so we could technically put it before our study of 2 Timothy, but I want to keep the study of 1 and 2 Timothy together when we finally get to those. So all of that being said, why am I jumping to Philemon? That's why. I believe chronologically, historically, it's next in order, or pretty close to being next in order of the books that were written. And so today is simply an introduction to the book of Philemon. And you see in your outline, and it's a simple statement, it's so true, Philemon is a unique letter. I would dare say there's none of us here that turn to the book of Philemon when you just want to do some light inspirational reading. You probably read through Philemon and you think, oh, here's that book again with all these names that are hard to pronounce. And you read through it and you say, okay, how does this apply to me? There is going to be one point that we are going to hammer on, because it is the main point of Philemon. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But Philemon is a unique book. We already said it's considered to be the shortest of Paul's inspired writings and the shortest New Testament book. Now you say, well, Jude also has 25 verses, but if you get technical and read them in the Greek, Philemon actually has less words than Jude, although they both have 25 verses. So Philemon being the shortest book in the New Testament, it is the only one of Paul's prison epistles that are addressed to an individual. He wrote specifically to this man named Philemon. And unlike books like 1 and 2 Timothy, even though that was written to basically to an individual, written to his spiritual son Timothy, Philemon was not a book that was intended to be read to the entire church. It was a personal letter. It was dealing with a business issue between Paul and Philemon. It is only addressed to three people, Philemon, and then in verse 2, Apphia and Archippus. And we'll talk about who those two individuals are in a little while. But it's the only of one of the prison epistles that is addressed to an individual, and it is not directed to the entire church. It's not to be read to the entire church. It's a personal matter. And so the application we find in Philemon is application that we find as Paul deals with a personal issue between himself and the man Philemon. So Philemon is the primary recipient. That's who the letter is written to in verse 1. Paul identifies himself, as he does in almost all of his letters. Who am I? I am Paul. In this case, he identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or a prisoner on account of Jesus Christ. Paul is in prison because he is a follower of Jesus Christ, because he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he proclaimed the truth of God as opposed to the philosophy of mankind. People hated him because of that. He ended up in prison, and so he is identifying himself, his co-laborer, Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, our brother, unto, very important word, unto. This is the recipient of the letter. This is the this is the greeting. Unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. He's right away identifying him as a fellow believer, and a fellow believer with whom he has close fellowship. A fellow believer who is important to his life, who is very close to him in fellowship, and he's also a fellow laborer. He is one who is also in some way in the ministry. He is either full-time or part-time, and in this case, he's part-time because he's a wealthy landowner. We're going to find that out in just a little while. But he is also doing much for the cause of Christ. He is a leader in the church of Colossae. And like I mentioned earlier, the church of Colossae was meeting in his home. There were no churches, no church buildings that we met in like we do today until the 3rd century after Christ. So for the first 2.5 centuries, every church met in someone's home. There were no public buildings called a church. And of course, we know the church is really the people. The Holy Spirit dwells within the believers, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so we are the church. And so was the case as well in 1st century. And so the church met in the home of Philemon. The secondary recipients are mentioned in verse 2. And we'll get to those later and talk about those. And the other thing that makes Philemon a unique letter is that it is more practical than doctrinal. Many of Paul's epistles are divided into 2 sections. He gives a doctrinal section, and sometimes that's the majority of the book, as we saw in the book of Ephesians and Romans. I like to use Romans as an example because the book of Romans is almost all doctrinal. In the first 12 chapters of Romans, you learn who God is. You learn about his relationship with man through salvation. You learn about sin, the doctrine of sin, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all, the wages of sin is death. We've all transgressed against the holiness of God. Sin entered into the world by one man, Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. The first 12 chapters of Romans deal with every single doctrine, every major doctrine of the Bible. It's found right there in Romans 1 through 12. Chapters 13 through 16 tell us how to apply that doctrine. They tell us how to live. So then, now that you know who God is and what his relationship is to mankind and how you can have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how we should live. Practical. The book of Philemon has no doctrine except the one single issue that Paul's dealing with, and that's the doctrine of forgiveness. Forgiveness. We're going to talk a lot about that in just a moment. But this aspect of forgiveness makes it very clear, if you study the book of Philemon, that, listen, Christians are supposed to forgive one another. Christians are supposed to forgive one another. We have said that hundreds of times. We've preached on that many, many times. Christians are to forgive one another. Listen, no matter how serious the offense is. The whole purpose of this letter, Paul's writing to Philemon, who is a wealthy landowner, and he owns slaves, which was culturally acceptable in those days. It was socially acceptable. Even Christian men owned slaves, and they were like servants in his household and in his fields and on his plantation or whatever he owned. These slaves were servants, and they were paid, and they were usually well taken care of, especially if they had a Christian owner. But Onesimus had stolen a good deal of money from his master, Philemon, and then he ran away. That was a crime punishable by death. If Philemon chose to, if he could find Onesimus, he could have him put to death and would have every societal right to do so at the time. Paul is writing to Philemon and says, what I want you to do is forgiving. I want you to forgive what he's done, and I want you to receive him back into service again. So that's what this whole letter's about. Forgiveness, no matter how serious the offense is. It would have been hard. Paul was asking Philemon to do a very difficult thing. There would have been very, very few people in the world who would have been able to do what Paul was asking Philemon to do. Let Onesimus come home and forgive him and treat him just as if he had never left. Treat him as if he had never taken anything from you. In fact, whatever he took from you, I'm going to repay it to you. What a request. It doesn't matter what Onesimus has done. Everything has changed now. Why has everything changed? Because when Onesimus ran away, he ran right into the presence of Paul. And guess what? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And guess what? Onesimus got saved. And so Paul says, now he is my own son. I have begotten him in the Father. He is a precious believer now. That makes all the difference. And Philemon, that's why. That's why I'm asking you to forgive him. I'm asking you to forgive him, accept him back, and treat him as a dear brother who is very profitable to you and to me. And so we can stop right there. I just preached the book of Philemon. But there's a lot of details that I want to share with you that are exciting. And I hope that as we unpack this book, there will be something every week that you'll see and learn and apply to your life. So this idea of forgiveness, I just want to camp on that for a few minutes this morning. It is a very practical doctrine. Of course, it was taught throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in the book of Matthew, in the model prayer to the disciples, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way, Father in heaven, forgive us our debts, the things that we have done wrong, the things that we are indebted for. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who have offended us, those who have done things against us. As we forgive them, Father, we pray that you forgive us. And then he goes on, listen to this. For if, Jesus said, you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, oh, there's a condition. A condition. And a lot of people seem to ignore this condition. A lot of people don't seem to be aware that this condition even exists because they don't apply it and they don't practice it. Jesus says, if you will forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoa. Like Sean Coffey said, that's a whoa. That's something we need to sit up and pay attention to. Here's where it's time to say, Lord, search my heart and know my thoughts. Because did you know you could harbor grudges against somebody for years and not even realize you're doing it? You can hold bitterness in your heart so deeply, and you've become so callous to the fact that it's there, you don't even realize you have something against another person. You have people in your life that you hope you never have to rub shoulders with again. You never see them again because they have offended you so badly. If that's the case, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any unclean way in me. And lead me to forgive that individual, to forgive those people, to not harbor grudges and resentment and bitterness, because it will destroy us like a cancer destroys a human body. Paul taught the principle of forgiveness in many places, several of his epistles. One of the main ones we dealt with recently, Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. When Jesus Christ died on that cross and took upon himself the sin of the whole world and stretched out his arms, shed his blood and died on the cross, he was forgiving all the sins of all mankind. Anyone who would repent, anyone who would turn around and say, God, I admit this is wrong. I'm bringing it to you. In the book of Colossians, which is kin to the book of Philemon, Paul says we are to be forbearing one another, holding one another up, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. If you had a quarrel with somebody recently, if you said spoken a sharp word, if you had an attitude, even a glance, even looking at somebody with sparks in your eyes. You know, God sees all that. The Holy Spirit doesn't miss a thing. And God knows what's in your heart. The Bible teaches that God is a forgiving God. God is a forgiving God. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus because I want you to see something. Put your bulletin or something there in Philemon. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to go to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You know, in Psalm 119, it's all about the Word of God. And we've talked about this before. We've talked about this recently. There are a lot of synonyms for the Word. As you study through Psalm 119, you have the Word, you have the statutes of God, the judgments of God, the testimonies of the Lord, There's a lot of synonyms for the Word of God. Here in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, you have three different words that all mean pretty much the same thing with just a slightly different twist on each one. And we could say these are synonyms of each other. And we're going to see them here as we read these verses. I'm in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before, and the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving, important word there, God is a forgiving God, forgiving, number one, iniquity, number two, transgression, and number three, sin. You say, what's the difference between iniquity and transgression and sin? They all basically mean sin. But what's the difference? The word iniquity has the idea of moral transgression, moral depravity, evil thoughts, corrupt mind, iniquity. That has to do with the heart and the mind. What's going on? Those thoughts that are impure, those deeds, those actions that are unjust and condemnable by God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand your heart? How can I understand how my heart behaves? Because it is always deceiving me. I have to guard my heart very carefully. I have to constantly cleanse my heart. As Sean Coffey said here a week or so ago, I need to constantly be being cleansed in my heart by the Word of God and prayer. The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is where I harbor iniquity, immoral thoughts, immoral deeds. And then transgression, that's the idea of rebellion. I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to go against God. It's like the prodigal son, give me my inheritance, I'm leaving. And then it took a long time for God to get that young man's attention until he came to the point where he turned around. You know the word repent. Repent means to turn around, do an about face. The boy was running away from home. He realized, this is the wrong direction. This is leading me to nothing but unhappiness and despair. I need to turn around and go home. That's what repentance is. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I've told you, as I've told you many times, and Ken Lear loves to remind us of this as well. Unless there is true repentance, there's a turning away from that sin, we might as well not confess it. Because God is looking for repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. That all of us, like prodigal children, would turn around and stop running away from God and run toward Him and say, God, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I've messed up. Would you accept me back into your family? Would you accept me back into your fellowship? Would you forgive me? And God is a merciful God, and God is a forgiving God, and He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Sin is an offense. We have offended God. We talk about people who offend us all the time by things they say, things they do. Every time we sin, and somebody reminded me of this when I was a very, very young man, and I've never forgotten. I've shared it with you many times. Every time we sin, it's like walking up to the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ is being crucified and slap Him in the face. It's offensive to God when we sin. Sin is an offense. I like the definition. I don't know, Miss Lois, where are you? She's somewhere else today. Oh, there she is. There. CEF used to use a definition. I probably don't have the wording exact, but I liked their definition of sin. I think it went something like this: anything you say, do, or think that offends God, it's a sin. Anything we say, our words of our mouth, that reveals what's in our heart. We heard that last week in the message. Anything we think, our thoughts, are not secret. God knows our thoughts. Even before we think them, He knows what our thoughts are going to be. Our actions, the things that we do. If we're doing things that offend God, friends, it is a sin. But the good news is, God forgives sin. If we repent, if we turn around. The theme of forgiveness runs throughout the scriptures, of course, you know that. Thousands of times the Bible talks about forgiveness. Let me give you just a few. In Psalm 32, verse 1, we love those psalms that start with blessed, right? Blessed is the man, satisfied, content, full of reward. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You want to be happy, you want to be full of joy, you want to be blessed, make sure you're on the right side of God and His favor. Make sure there's nothing in your heart between you and God. Psalm 85, verse 2, a prayer to God. Lord, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. This idea of covering sin is the idea of the Old Testament idea of atonement. Atonement. The priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb, and he sprinkled that blood on the ark, the lid, the atonement seat, for a covering to hide that sin from God, as it were. Although God knows it's there, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. It's cast behind His back. Psalm 130. Zach, you may have read this morning. Verses 3 and 4. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. Do you fear God? The end of all things is to fear God and to serve Him forever. Do you believe that God is the Almighty, to whom you are accountable for every thought, every deed, every word? You're going to stand before God. Now, if you're a Christian and you stand before Him at the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, our sins are going to be forgiven and forgotten at that point. We're not going to be judged for our sins, but those who are unsaved and those who have never returned, never turned around and went toward God and asked for forgiveness and repented of their sins, they're going to stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, where their deeds are going to be exposed and their works are going to condemn them. Their sin is going to be brought before them. And so to stand before God is a fearful thing. A fearful thing to stand before the living God, an angry God who is angry with sin. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. He blots out our transgressions as if God was writing everything we do, think, or say in a book, and then we come to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. That was wrong. That was a sin. Oh, He's taking His indelible magic marker and He's blotting it out. Oh, that didn't happen. It's gone. It's out of the book now. He blotteth out our transgressions. He's not going to hold those things against us. And guess what? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and we admit that we are sinners, getting into the doctrine of sin here a little bit, God forgives us when He forgives the sinner and gives him eternal life. And he's renewed in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. He's born again by the Spirit of God. Where was I going with that? All sin is forgiven. Past, present, and future. All sin is forgiven. But that doesn't mean we don't confess the daily sins that we commit that break our fellowship with God. We still need to turn around and run back to Him. And just like the prodigal son, whose father came running to him with open arms, ready to receive him, ready to forgive him. That's a picture of God ready for us to return from our sinful ways. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. God does it so that He can have fellowship with you and I. You know, God loves you so much He can't stand being without you. God loves you so much He wants to have fellowship with you continuously, day and night. How long has it been? There's a song, I love that song. How long has it been since you've been with the Savior? Since you walked in His presence? Since you've come to the garden and you talked with Him alone? How long has it been since you spent a day with the Lord? Just communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, seeking His guidance and direction. For my sake, God says, I'm forgiving you for my sake, so that I can have another child who's walking with me and I can talk with him and we can have sweet fellowship as we walk together through this journey of life. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He, the Lord, will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Just like the president has the power to pardon someone who has committed a crime, God has the ability and the power and the authority to pardon you and me who have committed innumerable crimes against His holiness. Praise be to God. Jeremiah 33:8. And I will cleanse them from all iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquity. How many? All. I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Ephesians 1:7. Paul is giving praise to Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And we mentioned 1 John 1:9, also 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So the theme of forgiveness is probably nowhere better illustrated in the whole Bible than in Luke 15, where the prodigal son realizes he's made a terrible mistake. He is miserable. He's unhappy. He's hungry. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and he's ready to go back home. He's ready to turn around and head in the right direction for the first time in a long time. And he's willing to humble himself before his father and say, Father, I have sinned. I'm not even willing to be called your son. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I'll be one of your servants if you'll allow me. And what do we see? We see the father running toward the son with arms outstretched, ready to receive him back again. God does that for you and I over and over and over again. Someone said that God is never more like Himself than when He forgives. God is never more like God than when He is in the act of forgiveness. And if that's true, the application of that is if God is no more like Himself than when He's forgiving, then man is never more like God than when He's forgiving others. So it's important that we forgive other people of their trespasses and offenses against us. Another aspect of forgiveness is that God forgives us based on our forgiveness of others. As we've already seen in Jesus' words in Matthew, if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But he's not the only one. James says about the same thing in James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy who hath showed no mercy. In other words, God is a merciful God, but he is not going to give mercy to those who will not show mercy to others. If we will not show mercy and say, I forgive you, brother, I forgive you, sister, and truly mean it with all of our heart, and we're agreeing with God and ourselves that we're not going to bring that offense up ever again, we're not going to hold it against that person, unless we're willing to do that, God is not ready to show mercy to us. And again in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They shall receive mercy. If we are merciful, we will receive mercy. And so it's a sobering truth that believers will forfeit the blessing of God and invite chastisement into our lives if we are unwilling to forgive. Philemon was asked to be forgiving in an impossible situation. It was not going to be easy for him to forgive Onesimus. Not in the biblical sense where he was going to treat him as if this offense had never taken place. Oh my, culturally that just didn't happen. But that's what Paul was asking him to do. Let him come back and then treat him as a brother. Treat him as a dear fellow laborer. Put him to work again. But this time, not for you, but for the Lord. Wow. If Philemon could forgive Onesimus, can't you and I forgive that person who has spoken a word against us or done something to offend us? And so coming back to the book of Philemon again, Philemon is a plea for forgiveness. Just like to mention that Philemon himself had been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul. Remember I said that Philemon lived in Colossae. Who established the church in Colossae? The Apostle Paul. History books tell us that Paul led Philemon. Philemon was one of the first converts to Christianity in the city of Colossae, and then opened his home for a church to be planted. Prominent leader he became in the church of Colossae. A wealthy man, a large house. Notice in verse 1 again that Paul refers to him as a fellow laborer. They're working together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was active in serving Christ. A slave owner, culturally accepted in that day, owned at least one slave, but probably many more. Onesimus was one of them. He was a member also of the church of Colossae. In Colossians 4:9, Onesimus is described as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Who is one of you? Why was he a member? You know, you need to stop and think of that. So many things just pass over without us stopping to think what it's actually saying. When did Onesimus become a member of the church in Colossae? Because Paul's writing this letter and Onesimus had not returned to Colossae yet. He's asking Philemon for permission for Onesimus to come back and to be forgiven and to be reestablished in a relationship. Onesimus met Christ in Rome when Paul witnessed to him and shared the gospel with him. So when and where did Onesimus become a Christian? Become a member of the church in Colossae? I submit to you, it was the moment he received Jesus Christ as a Savior. It was the moment he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. I've often said, and forgive me if this is offensive, but it's not just one of my pet peeves. It's one of my pet peeves in general. It's not just specific to Waynesboro Bible Church. Don't get me wrong. But I have been in churches and I have seen situations in churches where it's harder for an individual to become a member of that church than it is to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. God forgives. If we turn and repent, God forgives. But before Onesimus got saved, he ran away from his master. No doubt he wanted to lose himself in the crowded city of Rome. Perhaps he ran into Epaphras. Remember Epaphras? Epaphras was the guy from the city of Colossae, one of the church leaders in Colossae who had gone to Rome to help take care of Paul when he was sick and in prison. He took a coat to him. He ministered to him. He brought food to him. History books say that Epaphras and Onesimus met in Rome. Perhaps Epaphras said, "Hey, you'll never guess who I'm going to see today." You remember the Apostle Paul that was in Colossae many years ago and planted a church that meets in your dad's house, in your master's house? How would you like to meet him face to face? How would you like to come and talk to him today? I'm just imagining. But they met somehow in Rome. Before running away from his master, he probably heard people there in Colossae speaking highly of the Apostle Paul, who had made a major impact upon that city and planted a church there. And once he met Paul, his life was forever changed. Though Paul had met, because through Paul he had met Jesus Christ. And so Onesimus quickly endeared himself to the Apostle Paul. Paul says in verse 12 here in Philemon, "Thou therefore," talking to Philemon, "receive him, that is mine own bowels." In other words, receive this fellow because he's dear to me. He's close to my heart. He is a compassionate friend and I love him dearly. And so I want you to receive him back again. And again, verse 16, Paul asked Philemon to receive him back again, not now as a servant, but above a servant, more than a servant. Receive him as a brother beloved, specifically to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. We'll unpack that statement later on. After salvation, Onesimus began to live up to his name. This is kind of a play on words. Paul's known for that. In verse 11, notice, "which in time past this servant was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable," or we could say useful. He was unuseful as a runaway slave. The thing that you don't see here in this verse and in this chapter is that the name Onesimus means useful or profitable. So he who was once profitable to you, Philemon, he became unprofitable because he stole from you and he ran away. But now he's come to the Lord and I'm sending him back to you and I want you to receive him because he's going to be profitable to you again. He's going to become useful. So he who was useful became useless and now he's useful again. God is in the business of changing lives. As Mark Lowry says, it doesn't matter what kind of a sinner you are. I know what kind of a Savior he is. So sin has its consequences. A runaway slave was a criminal. He had defrauded his master. He had deprived him of his services. He had stolen money from Philemon. Paul knew that the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon needed to be restored. Onesimus had to return and face the consequences of his master, seeking forgiveness and restoration. What does that tell us? And I'm going to bring this to a close here quickly because I'm out of steam this morning, to be honest. It tells us that even a runaway slave can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Even a runaway slave can find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you and I have done that God will not forgive. And somebody's going to say, but Pastor, what about the sin of blaspheming? What about that unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right up to the very end. When you step into eternity and you still haven't believed on Jesus Christ, that's unpardonable. But in this life, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. There is no sin. If you repent, if you turn around and go to God, stop running away from God, do an about face and run toward Him, there is nothing that you have done that God will not forgive. Have you sought forgiveness of God? Have you asked God to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to become your Heavenly Father? Is there, second part of this invitation this morning, is there someone you've never forgiven? Is there someone in your life, in your circle, that you're holding a grudge against, that you hope, I never see that person again? I don't think I could go up and talk to them and treat them as a friend. I don't think I could do that. That's because there's still bitterness in your heart. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Now, unforgiveness is only hurting you. It's not hurting them. Man is never more like God than when he forgives. Father in heaven, I'm so glad that over 50 years ago you forgave me of all my sin, all my transgressions, all my iniquities. And you became my Heavenly Father. You transformed my life. No, I'm not perfect, and I won't be until I see Jesus. But I know that when I stand before you, I'm going to stand before you at the judgment seat, not at the great white throne judgment. I'm going to stand before you as a forgiven believer. I'm going to stand before you as one of the saints dressed and clothed in white, because I am dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I pray and plead with you, dear God, that everyone here today, everyone in the sound of my voice, will say, God, forgive me of all my sin. Cleanse me from all my unrighteousness and help me do the same to others. Help me to forgive others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.